Now this is a short psalm, and I chose it because it fits into the theme of the Lord's return in judgment, establishing His kingdom upon the earth. So Psalms 2 gives us some truths along that line. But I thought maybe we would read a couple of Psalms this morning. After we read Psalms 2, we'll turn to Psalms 8, just for an added dimension. All right, you follow, please, if you would, in the Word of God, and I'll see if I can read this. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have in the footnote the second psalm in regards to it being one of six parts. You have at the close of that footnote, while we're here, various chapters out of Psalms that are referred to as the Messianic Psalms, or at least the classic Messianic Psalms. And you'll notice it starts with 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, and so on. All of these are the Messianic Psalms, which means that when David speaks, he may be in a situation where the truths would be applicable to him, but they have a greater fulfillment, and it's quite obvious that he's actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he speaks of a spear and in his side and the Psalms 22 as he is hanging upon the cross, obviously this is in reference to Jesus Christ. David himself never went through an experience like that. And so that's why they're referred to as Messianic Psalms. I just draw this to your attention so that you might, if you like, may read this footnote later and check out these Messianic Psalms during your own private Bible study. All right, Psalms chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou should visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and then you've crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That means if you shot a deer this past week, that deer belonged to the Lord. Isn't that nice of him to let you shoot him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we continue on the theme of apostasy, last Sunday morning we were looking at Enoch, and Jude makes reference to Enoch and his antediluvian ministry, which was before the flood. And if it was not for Jude, we wouldn't have known that Enoch had ever made such a prophecy as this. Now, there is a book called the Book of Enoch. If my memory serves me correctly, it could be one of the apocryphal books. Seven books which are referred to as apocryphal books, which have never been included in the original scriptures. I forget what year it was that Rome decided to put these books on par with the 66 books of the Bible. Luther, when writing on the Gutenberg press his translation, originally had these seven books put in the Bible with the note that they were not inspired but might be helpful from a historical point of view. Thus, Protestant Bible scholars and down through the ages have never considered the apocryphal books to be the inspired Word of God. And if one is saved, one has the Spirit of Christ within, they can quickly, when reading these books, see that they're not. And they do not have the spiritual content and life that the scriptures have. If a person isn't saved, of course, the Bible is a closed book, so you could actually stick a funny book between Zechariah and Malachi, and they wouldn't know the difference when they stumbled across it, because they wouldn't have the spiritual understanding or light to say, hey, this is a funny book. But if one's truly saved, they can see that. And so the Bible scholars believe that Jude was not quoting from the book of Enoch when he made this statement, but rather he was inspired by the Spirit of God to make a statement which was true, which we wouldn't have known had he not written it here. So we look at verse 14. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now he amplified his coming with 10,000s of his saints. While we tried to make a distinction between his coming for his own and his coming with his own, a distinction which should be made in the minds of believers. And I am positive, as time goes on, that believers are going to shift their position more so than they have before in regards to the rapture of the church before the tribulation period.
By way of review,
I can move this thing. We have here the Old Testament. Coming to a close with the cross, which means the Gospels were lived and written in regards to the Old Testament economy. The church starts at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God descends. That's 50 days from the death and resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit descends. And then we have the birthday of the church. The blessed hope of the church is to be caught up and to meet the Lord in the air. So our hope this morning is that the Lord Jesus may come even today. And we should live as believers in this age of grace in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which becomes a purifying hope. Which means if I really believe that Jesus may come today, I will be read up, prayed up, and in a position where I will not be ashamed before Him at His coming, which we're told in 1 John chapter 2. Abide in Him, little children, that when He comes, you might not be ashamed, but have confidence before Him when He comes. After the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, there will be a period of time, 7 years to be exact, called the tribulation period. And during that 7 year period, which is broken in two, which means we have 2 3.5 years, time times and a half times, that's 3.5 years, stated another way in Revelation, 1,620 days, if my memory serves me correctly, which is in reference to a half of the tribulation. So we have the tribulation and then the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. It's at the close of this time that Jesus Christ comes back with 10,000s of His saints. It's at that time that He judges the apostates. He judges the wicked. He judges the nations. As the result of that judgment, He then will establish His kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years, called the Age of Christ, if you prefer, for Christ will reign and rule upon this earth literally. Now, as we zero in on judgment, for notice it says in verses 14 and 15, the Lord cometh, last of verse 14, with 10,000 of His saints, in the plural, literally millions, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Now, one word stands out here because of its repetition, and the word is ungodly. Now, we have a judgment. This judgment will take place when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Now, we were in Matthew chapter 24 last time, and as we look at our map, and as we look at Matthew 24, which is a kingdom gospel, and in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus is seeking to set forth what's going to happen when He comes back to establish that kingdom. For the question that was asked is, what will it be like when you come again to the earth? So with that, let's open our Bibles back to Matthew 24. Keep your finger in Jude. We'll be coming back. And let's pick up where we left off in Matthew 24. I make mention of this because two people ask about this particular chapter and this particular portion which we're going to look at now. So I thought it might be well to just include this portion in what we're talking about because it fits the timetable. Oftentimes, these verses are used to set forth the rapture. And as we back up just a little, we notice that the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, verse 3. And the question is asked, tell us when all these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age. Now this is in reference to the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom. That's what they're interested in. So as we look to verses 13 and 14, it says, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. The Jehovah Witnesses are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Garner Ted, or his father, is now preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the world tomorrow. But they're zeroing in on this period of time when they say the world tomorrow, or the Lord's Prayer, which was really the disciples' prayer, repeated by many in denominational churches every Sunday morning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That very prayer makes them a sitting duck for the Jehovah Witness that may call on them on Sunday morning. Because the hope of the church is not thy kingdom come, that is the hope of Israel. The church has been given heavenly blessings and a heavenly citizenship, and I want to get out of this rat trap and go to glory to be with my Savior. I'm not looking for a kingdom to come. That was a very adequate and appropriate prayer for the disciples while Jesus was here and sought to offer himself as the King of the Jews to Israel. And they said, what should we pray? He said, pray this prayer. Pray that they'll accept me as the king and the kingdom will come. But that's not what we're praying today. That's why we don't get up and stand and in unison say, thy kingdom come, or repeat, or Paul Parrott, the Lord's Prayer. And if I attended a church that did that, I'd get out. Because I would understand that they are not rightly dividing the word of truth. I'd give them a Scofield Bible and leave. I'd give the pastor one and tell him to read the notes. Now, as we look at Matthew 24 and the kingdom gospel, and I might say that for 3.5 years, the kingdom gospel was preached. The 70 were commissioned in Matthew 10 to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They were to go out 2 by 2. They weren't to take any money, putting shoes on their feet, weren't to wear a coat. They weren't to go in the way of the Gentiles or even to the half-breeds, the Samaritans. They were only to go to the lost, to the household of Israel, to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. Which means the kingdom gospel is an exclusive message to Jews only. They were the only people that was ever promised a kingdom on earth. You don't go to a Finn or an Italian and talk about a kingdom. You go to the Jews. And while we're in Matthew, keep your finger there, I'll substantiate that as you go back to Matthew 10. You might as well be firmly fixed in regards to this because I can detect by the trends in evangelical, neo-evangelical circles, I should say, and I most certainly can detect it in Pentecostal circles such as the 700 Club, by way of illustration, that the kingdom approach is going to be more readily accepted because it will pave the way for the Antichrist who will come as the false king and seek to calm the world in accepting him as their Messiah.
So if I accept the kingdom, thy kingdom come now, is all I'm doing is conditioning myself for the tribulation and for the Antichrist. That means the Jehovah Witnesses are forerunners of the devil to usher in a kingdom which the Antichrist will have control of. They're his ambassadors. So to fall for that con game or that skin game means to fall for the Antichrist. So, while we think of this specific type of gospel, which is a kingdom gospel, he calls 12, Matthew 10:1 together, gives them power. And I might say that these miracles are always in reference to Israel. And were always signs to the Jews. As we think of the kingdom gospel, and of course in the early church before the scriptures were completed, the apostles carried over many of these miraculous gifts, sign gifts, but as the age or their life came to a close and the scriptures were completed, they themselves no longer were able to use these gifts. Now, the names of the 12 are given, and then it goes on to say the 12 were sent forth. Verse 5. Now notice the command. Go not in the way of the Gentiles, or in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you go preach, saying, notice, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm not preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm preaching, believe on a crucified Christ and be born again. That's my message. I'm preaching this at all. Then if you're a witness for Jesus Christ, a Christ that died on a cross and arose again, you're not preaching this either. So the kingdom of heaven is another message, the good news to the Jews to establish a kingdom on earth. And so then he talks about healing the sick, the lepers, and so on. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse, neither two coats nor shoes nor yet staves. Jehovah's Witness comes to your house this winter, ask him why he's got a coat on. Ask him why he's not barefooted. Ask him if he's got a billfold. If he sells us literature and you give him a quarter for it, you can say, gotcha! Give it back. You're not supposed to have that. All right, now, as we go back in regards to this kingdom, we notice in verse 15 of Matthew 24 that he speaks of the abomination of desolation. Now, I mention the kingdom gospel because during this period of time, the gospel of grace is that which is preached. The gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the new life he offers in Christ to both Jews and Gentiles who will but believe on him. After the rapture, there's going to be 144,000 Jews preaching this same message. And as John the Baptist became the forerunner in laying out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom, 144,000, John the Baptist, if you please, will be preaching the same message. While they're preaching that message, pressure is going to be brought to bear by the Antichrist upon those 144,000 Jews that will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so that's what we have in verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Are you preaching today so the end will come? No. We're waiting for that last soul to get saved, and then the church will be caught away to be with the Lord forever. The end is not coming. When the church comes to a close, that takes place here, which is what we're looking at. Now, in verse 15, he's speaking of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He is speaking of, verse 21, then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time nor ever shall be. God would actually have to shorten the days. Verse 22. There will be false prophets. We jump to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What coming? This is his coming to the earth when we saw in Revelation 1. Every eye shall see him when he comes for us in the rapture. Every eye will not see him. Only those who are raptured will see him. Only those who are his children will hear the trumpet call and his voice. The unsaved will walk right on as though nothing happened. That's just the way it works. You remember when your mother called you as a child? Did the neighbor kid respond? No, he went right on, but he didn't even hear it because he was a member of another family. And so that's the principle. His own will hear. But here is we have his coming to the earth. All right, then we have verse 20 time, at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's the seven-year period. Shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. You see, the stage lights are dimmed. Here's a stage. The stage lights are dim, just like a large theater. When I was a kid, I used to go to vaudeville shows. And before the main attraction, they'd douse all the lights. Everything was dark. Then a very bright spotlight would either come on the person who had already come on the stage during the darkness, or else it would come off to the side and the entrance would be made in that light. They stole that from the Bible. It's exactly what the Lord's going to do. He's going to be in the limelight. So the stage lights will be dimmed. The sun will go out. The moon will go out. Nothing to reflect. And then a spotlight will be flashed upon Jesus Christ, and every eye shall see him as the center of attraction. He'll have the main show. He's the main feature. So, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, that shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, verse 32 is a parable of the fig tree. And the conditions that will exist when Jesus Christ does come back again. We'll jump over to verse 37. Now this is in conjunction with Israel, but the principle is judgment and what's going to happen when he comes back. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is in reference to the conditions that will exist in the world. In other words, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination thought of his heart was only evil continually. We're told in Genesis 5. These were the conditions that prevailed before the flood. The wickedness of man will be just as great on the earth when Jesus comes back again. So we have in verse 38 an amplification of those conditions. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark of safety. The ark, of course, is a type of Christ. He is our ark. We enter him by faith. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What coming is he talking about? Verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven to the earth. That's the coming he's talking about. He's not talking about the rapture. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not
what hour our Lord doth come. What coming? Verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, he doesn't come in lightning for us. That's a secret coming. Are these rapture verses in Matthew 24? Not at all. This is in conjunction with judgment. Who was taken off to judgment in the days of Noah? Were the righteous taken? Or were the wicked taken? Well, the answer is simple. The wicked were taken off the earth in judgment. The righteous were left. Noah was left. His three sons and their wives were left. Noah being preserved through judgment is the type of Israel that will be preserved through the tribulation. When Jesus Christ comes to protect, preserve, and to salvage his remnant, he will take the ungodly away. So that when the millennium starts, it will start with believers. For all the ungodly will be removed. Now, many years ago, I saw a movie in Michigan, at a Bible church, in fact. Maybe some of you have seen it. And I had the name of it a moment ago, and it just escaped me. In fact, it was shown in a Pentecostal church in Hibbing. Thief in the Night, that's what it was. Thief in the Night. Now, the movie itself wasn't a bad movie. In fact, it's a better production and a more clearer explanation than the churches that are now using it could normally set forth. They made one boner. When the movie opens, Matthew 24 is read as the introduction to the rapture. They read the wrong scripture. Now, I didn't throw me into fits, and I didn't go through withdrawals, but I knew that the scripture that they were reading was wrong. And they should have really known better. So if you ever see that movie because you're visiting a Pentecostal church, or some weak Bible church, I hope you're smart enough to know that the movie was wrong in that area. They should have read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. They should have read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, but they should have never read Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 is in conjunction with Christ's return to the earth, and those who are taken away in judgment. The ungodly are taken, not the godly. That's the way it was in the days of Noah. Isn't that simple? Isn't that what it says? As it was in the days of Noah. Well, was Noah taken? No! Let's go back to Jude. Well, no, just a moment. Let's don't go back to Jude. Let's pick up a few others here while we think of judgment while we're in Matthew. We're in Matthew 24. Let's hit Matthew 25. And as we think of judgment, and I might say that there are seven judgments mentioned in the Word of God, we are now speaking of that particular judgment which involves Christ's return to the earth. And this is what Enoch was referring to, which Jude mentions. Matthew 25. Let's pick it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. You see, this is the time that the wheat and the tares are gathered together while we're on this. In fact, that's another illustration. We might turn to Matthew 13. Keep your finger here. We'll go to Matthew 13. I'll include another one. fits right along with this. Now notice, we have in Matthew 13 seven parables, and in verse 24 we have the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, verse 25, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And consequently, they both spring up together. The enemy, of course, is the one who sowed tares. Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go gather them up? And he said, nay. This while you gather up the tares, verse 29, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together. That's exactly what we have going on today, but the principle will continue right into the tribulation. The tares look like wheat. In fact, if I would flash a picture of the tare, of a tare on the screen, and a picture of wheat, you couldn't tell the difference. They look so much alike. The principle is that the devil, in his effort to duplicate, because he's nothing more than a copycat, he can do nothing original, he steals everything, like an apostate. Apostate can do nothing original. All apostates write on the back of truth. In fact, an apostate can't even develop in an area until truth moves in. That's why in the measure witnessing is done in this area, you will have apostasy increasing, because the apostates will write on the back of truth that's been given out before. And then they will say, yes, I will agree to that, but they don't want to really talk about that. They want to get you into their field of specialty, special apostasy. So they've got a new dimension or something they want to tell you about. That's an apostate. But you see, he would have nothing to say if the truth wouldn't have been there first. So here they're going to grow together. And verse 30 says, let them grow together until the harvest. And then I'll say to the reapers, which will be the angels, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but put the wheat in the barn. Now, what did they do with tares? Is all they did was separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares were good for nothing. They put them in a pile and burned them. Just like brush, good for nothing. Tag elders, cut them, put them in a pile, burn them. So here you have the exact same principle. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he'll say, gather the tares for judgment. You bundle them up for burning, for judgment. The wheat are the legitimate children of God. They'll be preserved and not burned. That's the principle that we're after. Well, while we're here, we could look at verses 49 and 50 of Matthew 13 while we're in this chapter, which is another amplification of the principle. So shall it be at the end of the age, not the end of the world, the end of the age. The end of the world doesn't come till after Christ reigns for 1,000 years. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so catch the principle now. The angels are the reapers that will divide the wheat from the tares, and it's the wicked that will be taken in judgment. Now, where were we? Matthew 25? All right, let's go back to Matthew 25, verse 31. Following the principle of the wicked being taken off to judgment, we have in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now this is his coming to the earth. It had nothing to do with the rapture. In fact, chapter 25 logically follows 24. In fact, it's all the same discourse.
and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, goats on the left. Thus God's right hand is the hand of grace. God's left hand is the hand of judgment. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did he mention when I was hungry and thirsty, you fed me, and so on. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you wouldn't take me in. I was naked, you wouldn't clothe me, and so on. And they said, When was this? Verse 45, Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did as unto one of the least of these, you did it not as unto me. Or did it not, you did it not as unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. All right, we have a division made. When Jesus Christ comes, he'll establish a throne. All the peoples of the earth will be brought together. And actually, it's the wicked, in conjunction with this judgment, that will fall into those who will be taken off, Matthew 24, into judgment. This is what he's speaking of. Now, when he comes back, 10,000 of his saints will come with him. We're going to help him in judging the people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not only are we going to judge or help the Lord Jesus in regards to this, we're going to be at the great white throne judgment and judge the angels as well. Now, in conjunction with that, we might turn to one other passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this, again, is in conjunction with his return to the earth, where angels are included. Page 1271, if you have a Bible like mine. And the Apostle Paul in verse 6 says of 2 Thessalonians 1, Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. When will this happen? To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is his return to the earth. Taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul does something unusual here in a sense. He is preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But you see, what he's saying in effect is that those who are persecuting you now will fall into that category of judgment to come. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, for death means separation. Eternal death means I will be separated from the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Verse 10, then he shall come to be glorified in his saints, which when we return with him will be true, and to be admired of all them that believe. And thus, it will then be known that we are the sons of God, and it will be manifested to all that we are indeed in his family. Well, the world doesn't know that today. They could care less. But one of these days, it will be evident.
Now, these verses that I've been talking about are in reference to the Lord's return to the earth with 10,000s of his saints and the judgment that will take place at that time, right here. We weren't talking about the judgment of the saints, which will take place during this 7-year period of time, which will involve rewards and their position and ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus when he comes to evaluate the works of all the ungodly from Adam up until this present moment, or that present moment. And the objective of this judgment has nothing whatsoever to do with where they're going. They're already damned, and they're on their way to hell. But the judgment is designed to prove conclusively that they deserve to go. And so consequently, their works are going to be evaluated. And so if you'd like for a moment, we could turn to Revelation 20 while we're speaking of judgment and look at that future judgment where all of these people that will be taken off the earth when Jesus Christ comes back again will be at that time. Why is the judgment based upon their works in Revelation 20? Notice verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These were spiritually dead. And the small and great is in reference to the positions they held on the earth. They were either big shots or small fries, if you prefer. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were not written in the which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And when they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, this is the last great judgment where man's works are evaluated. You know why God must judge man's works? Because anyone who refuses to accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for their sins, refuses to acknowledge their own sinful, depraved condition, and by virtue of imitating the devil's sin of pride, they are saying in effect, I will stand upon my own self-righteous, religious, do-good works. And though Christ would have had to have died for that drunken derelict on the corner, I want you to know, he says in his mind, I am the epitome of a religious do-gooder. I have been on the board of a church for 57 years. I've got so many Sunday school pins, I'm humpback. I have never missed a service in a church where they have hatched them, matched them, and dispatched them. I have become involved in all of the religious, sacramental, ritualistic works of the church. I polished stained glass windows until my fingernails were gone. And these are the works that men stand on when they reject Jesus Christ. It crushes them to have to concede that there is nothing in them that is good, and that the best they can produce stands before God as filthy rags. This is why they're going to be judged. They must see what they are, and that their judgment is based upon a just and equitable, righteous judge who is judging in righteousness. And when their works are stacked up next to Jesus Christ, the best they could produce, they'll say, which way is hell? That's where I deserve to go. No contest. They're sunk. This is why God allows man to do his own thing. Because the nature of man is so tricky and sinful, and we're such professional liars, that we would have said to God, as men have said to me, "Well, if I would have been in the Garden of Eden, I would have never taken that fruit. Oh, come off it, come off it. Give me that jargon. I'd have never done that." What do you mean you'd have never done that? What you've done is already worse. All he did was take an apple. You ran out somebody else's wife. Give me that stuff. Did I say apple? Wash my mouth out with soap. You see, the byproducts, the production of sin, is merely proof of the nature of man. And man would say, "I would have never done that." God says, all right, go to her. And then we have people who say, "Oh, if there's a God in heaven, how come he allows all these wars to take place and all the corruption and the graft and the baby rapers and all these things? Oh, good God, don't tell me there's a God in heaven." Yeah, there's a God in heaven. Why is he allowing it? Because he wants to show man what he is in the raw, and if God would stop him, he'd be so professional at lies. "I'd have never done that." You can catch him with her hand in the cookie jar and say, "I didn't do that." "Well, there's your hand right there." "Oh, it's somebody else's hand. It's not my hand." "Well, your arm's connected to it." Just like kids here in school, you catch them. "Who, me?" "That wasn't me. That was somebody else. Somebody just flew in from Mars. That wasn't me." The natural tendency when you catch any child doing anything is, "Not me. Never. Professional liars. Well, there'll be no problem in the Lord reviewing on his sophisticated equipment, which he has designed in your brain, your entire life, in a fraction of a second. No problem at all. All right, let's go back to Jude. You see, when you accept Christ as your Savior, the judgment that would have befallen you, you now escape by virtue of the fact that you've accepted the Christ who bore your punishment upon the cross as your substitute, and thus consequently the righteous law courts of heaven can no longer judge you or condemn you because your condemnation was taken out in your substitute. But the unbeliever says, in effect, "Jesus Christ did not have to die for me. I'll go it alone. I'll stand on my own 2 feet. I don't need a crutch." God says, "We'll check your crutches out. When you land in hell, you wish you'd accepted Jesus Christ as a stretcher, not on a crutch." And that's exactly what happens when you get saved. You lay down in Jesus. So when people say, "Oh, you got a crutch," I say, "I got something better than that. I got a stretcher. I got a hospital bed. I laid right down." It's only pride that says you need a crutch. You know, you can do it. You can get with it. No, you can't! We haven't got it. That's the point. All right, verse 15, Jude 1. The Lord's coming back. And his objective in coming back is not only to establish his kingdom, that he'll most certainly do, but of course he must remove everything that's in opposition to him and his perfect will. So he has no choice but, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all the apostates, all the ungodly, and to convince all the ungodly that are ungodly among their all ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard or harsh speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Harsh speeches. You see, we have in 2 Peter the fact that the apostate denies the very Lord that bought them, that paid the redemptive purchase price. And an apostate has no choice, by virtue of his position, to say things that are in opposition to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So the apostate must deny him, as the Jehovah Witnesses do, of his position. God manifested in the flesh. They must deny that he actually died for the sins of the entire world, whether it's imputed sin, inherent sin, or personal sin. They deny the Lord Jesus that privileged work. They say he did not do that. That's what an apostate does. An apostate says, oh, you can't get saved that easy. Don't tell me you don't have to do the best you can or try or buckle up or fly right or keep the Sermon on the Mount or do something. You just can't say, just believe. That's too easy. Harsh words. And through those words, they seek to pick, destroy, discredit, maim, hinder, hurt the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming and the value of his death and the fact that it's now offered as a gift to men who must receive it through a non-meritorious system of perception, that being faith alone. They deny that. Thus we have in verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers. What does an apostate do? Remember now, an apostate is one who turns from the truth. In this case, it's unbelieving apostates. This is what Jude is driving at. There are also believing apostates. He uses them as an illustration in verse 5 and again in verse 11. There's angelic apostasy, verse 6. There's unbelieving apostasy, verse 7. And these are the type that he's seeking to exploit, to warn them of. These are murmurers, complainers. Now, an apostate will complain about doctrine. But when complaining about doctrine, they put themselves in a position where they're forced to murmur, complain, or discredit the one who preaches the doctrine. In fact, I received a phone call this morning concerning a discussion that took place at work most of the night, it would appear. And one of the things this boss did was to discredit me. Now, he discredited the doctrine, but he also discredited me. Now, if you know the truth, you don't have to discredit a person's personality. What we're interested in is the truth. What is the truth? Thus, the discussion should be kept upon the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word in regards to what we believe or do not believe. But an apostate will always, without exception, zero in on the person or the personality and make it a personality struggle. This is the way most campaigns are run during election time. Who talks about issues? What they say about what's going on, you could put in a thimble. They talk about their family life, and they talk about whether somebody was using a car he failed to pay tax on, and all kinds of jargon. how much money he spent out of his own pocket, and whether he happens to drive in a Cadillac or a Pinto. All of these things are supposed to determine whether he'd make a good man in Washington or not, whether he drives in a Pinto or a Cadillac. And that just, it shows you how demented the American people are. They appeal to the demented, apparently. People buy that stuff. I suppose Christians might buy it quicker than anybody else. But nobody talks about issues. No one talks about issues. So really, I didn't, in what little I listened to the campaigns and those who were running for the Senate and the governor and all the rest of it, I don't know what we've got in there. Nobody said anything. Maybe the ones who got in are worse than the ones that were in there. Do you know? I'll admit, I don't know. I really don't. And I have some reservations. And in one case, I think maybe we came out the worst. See, well, he was a Republican. I don't care what he is. I didn't hear much worth listening to tell you the truth, and there's far more things to vote for a man for than, you know, well, I guess our taxes are too high. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, the octopus in Washington keeps increasing. Nobody said anything about Panama Canal. Who wants to give that away? Nobody said a word. Well, so much for that. Murmurers, complainers, walking, verse 16, after their own lusts. And this is logical, obviously, because if man, by nature, is sinful, has a body and a soul, and can only from this foundation produce dead works. These works are self-centered, the big I, so he can only think in terms of satisfying self, flesh. Apostate is not Christ-centered. A carnal believer is an apostate, actually. He's not Christ-centered, he's self-centered. He thinks in terms of how everything affects him, how he can make out, how he can be more comfortable in the situation, how he can make a few bucks out of this deal. That's the only way he thinks. He doesn't think about Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, well, Christ will be glorified. I'm going to lose 500 bucks. But I don't care about the 500 bucks. I care more about Jesus Christ than 500 bucks. Now, only a believer could think like that, who's thinking right. But apostate couldn't think like that. So consequently, they walk after their own lusts. And while we think of that, following it through, let's go back to 2 Peter, if you would please. Thinking of another verse which fits in, chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 12. And it says, these are natural brute beasts. These apostates, Peter here says, is like mad animals. And what do you do with a mad dog? Well, you destroy him. These apostates speak evil of the things that they understand not. They don't know what they're talking about. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Notice they were having the same problem in this area where Peter was writing that Jude said they had. Love feasts. These apostates were moving in right amongst them. Verse 14, having their eyes full of adultery, in fact, they actually cannot cease from sin. Everything they do is designed to glorify self, and God says they cannot stop from sinning. Everything they do falls in that category. Beguiling unstable souls, and their heart exercised with covetous practices. They're cursed children, unbelievers. Notice, having eyes full of adultery.
You see, as we think of the flesh, apart from the Holy Spirit living inside of a person, there is no control for the flesh. There is no control. The psychologist has nothing to offer by way of power, horsepower, dynamite, dunamis, to enable someone to overcome a failure, a habit, a problem in their life. And that means an apostate who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, which if he were, he wouldn't be an apostate, is in a position where everything he does is so inverted that his flesh seeks to capitalize on everything, but he has no stop gaps. He has nothing with which to curtail him from moving in a direction where the flesh can run full tilt. This is the reason why the Thelic cults in Jesus' day and in Paul's day were prominent. This is why there was a problem even among new converts at Corinth to go back and commit adultery. Why? Because religion that is not centered around the gospel of Christ, that is not anchored in truth, has nothing to control flesh. That means there's always immorality where you have religion. That means if you would travel through Salt Lake City and look at all of the beautiful buildings, there is a facet of immorality hidden in the background that you wouldn't believe. This is true in the history of Rome. This is true in the Middle East. This is always true with obvious apostate religions. They have nothing to control the flesh. It is superficial, it is hypocritical, it is phony, it's external. And they may make their pilgrimages, and they may look pious for a week, but behind it all, we know what the Word of God teaches. There is nothing there to constrain that filthy, sinful flesh. There's nothing there. Which might lead me to mention another point. If I'm not filled or under the control of the Spirit, there isn't any sin that my flesh cannot commit that's written in the catalog of sins. So don't ever, as a true believer, say, "Oh, I'd never do that." You won't do it as long as you're filled with the Spirit, but if you're not under the control of the Spirit, you can do that right there. Now, you may not have been in the position where your flesh has had an opportunity to expand or expel itself that way, so you can say, "Well, I never have thought that before, moved in that direction before," just because you weren't there. You'd have been sitting there in that spot under those conditions, you're the exact same thing. Who do you think you are that you've got such refined flesh that's better than someone else's? So flesh is flesh. And the only cure to flesh and its sensual appetites and the fact that it wants to glorify itself and revel in that which it enjoys is to be filled with the Spirit. That's why if two young people are not saved and filled with the Spirit, and they go out together, I already know they're going to park together, and look out. Look out. There's nothing there to restrain them. Absolutely nothing. No, they've had it. They're a sitting duck. And that's why a believer can be wise and can reckon himself dead to the flesh and has within him the internal power to be able to say no to the flesh. And it isn't a matter of legalistic self-constraint. It's a matter of the grace of God constraining us. We won't do this because it doesn't please Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God says, don't do it, so I'm not doing it.
So if you've got a group of young people that are filled with the Spirit and know where they stand, why, you've got something going for you that teenage world today doesn't know anything about. Their whole philosophy is indulge. Live, let live. Do your own thing. They don't give a rip. That's why you can't find one virgin in university. You found once a miracle. Everybody's doing their own thing. They think that's smart. Well, all follows the theme, apostasy. Are you back in Jude? Verse 17. But beloved of the Lord. You're loved of the Lord. He was loved of the Lord. He was beloved of the Lord. All believers are beloved. Good title, but beloved. Remember ye the words. Remember ye the words. There's a point in time when you hear something. As the result of picking up information, the truth of that should be carried over so that I continually remember and can continually appropriate or apply that principle wherever I'm at. Our biggest problem is we don't remember. We learn something, we forget it. Wouldn't it be something if everything you've ever heard or were ever exposed to or ever learned out of the Word of God, you could remember? Wouldn't that be something? Man, you'd have a storehouse of information in your brain. We don't remember. We hear something, walk out the door, forget it. Becomes unusable. It's of no value. And when we live our lives, people wonder if we know anything about the Bible because we remember so little and use so little that we knew anything. Because we don't remember anything. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, we'll exploit this and explain a little further next time, but as we bring this to a close, the Word of God has been designed to make distinctions between truth and error. And there's only two classes of people, saved and lost. And those who are saved should be filled with the Spirit because they have the Spirit. And they should recognize the fact that there isn't anything on the earth that's conducive to fulfilling the will of God. And that apostasy is all over the place. And that which the devil seeks to do through his apostate is to not only confuse the lost, but to confuse the saved. And we're confused when we do not remember the words that were spoken. We do not remember the word of truth. Are you doing any memory work at all? Are you spending time reading the word from day to day? Are you taking time in prayer? Thus verse 20 says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You're either building yourself up as a believer or you're being misled by apostates. We only move in one of two directions, either forward and upward or backward and downward. as a child of God. Let us pray. If you're here this morning, you have never placed your faith in the finished work of Christ. You have never received Him as the one who died for you to provide for you eternal life. You can do that right now. That's how you get saved. That's how one is born from above, or born again. But it's a decision you must make. You can make it right now. And if you've made that decision, are you building up yourselves in the most holy faith? Are you remembering the truths that you've been given? Are you in a position where you can detect and discern apostasy? You've escaped judgment as a believer. The unsaved are moving towards something absolutely horrible. They can't imagine it, we can't imagine it, and yet the Bible says this is true. What manner of men ought we to be in all holy conversation or manner of life in the light of the fact of such an impending judgment that's going to fall upon the world, in the light of the fact that all these things are going to be dissolved by fire? Father, we pray that we might, as your children, walk in the light as He is in the light. May we allow your Spirit, Father, to give us that discernment from day to day to make those decisions that are compatible with your perfect will, so that we might in turn be that light, that testimony, that ambassador, that representative that you'd have us to be. We would pray, Father, to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.